It is safe to say that several weeks ago, I started studying for and preparing, looking forward to this preaching on this chapter, and was looking forward to preaching it last week. I had a conversation with Pastor Smith in which I said, with this relative of ours who is in failing health and is expected to pass away, you're going to be needed to prepare to be called on at any time, figuring that it might be a week or two. And the very next day, I had to text him and said, hope you're ready to preach. I appreciate your prayers for my wife and I and the Reagans as we went to this funeral. Funerals are not pleasant necessarily. This one was a blessing to be a part of and hear the testimonies of a young man, really at the age of 40, the Lord took him home, that was living for Christ and loved Christ and shared Christ, and we are rejoicing in him being in heaven today. Let's have a word of prayer together before we look at this important and much-loved passage. Our gracious Heavenly Father, truly the battle is the Lord's. The victory is up to you. We don't dig deep and look within ourselves to find ways that we can be victorious. We look to you. We know our limitations. We thank you for our freedoms in this country and those who gave their lives that we might enjoy these liberties. We pray for our Memorial Day conference and celebration and the offering up at camp and for Dr. Roger Vogel as he shares the word. We pray that you will bless that message. We pray for the camp ministry, for Isaac and George preaching in other churches and not able to be here today. We thank you for our mission that, like David's, is that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. I pray that what we do today and tomorrow and for the rest of our lives may testify to the fact that there is a God in Israel, that there is a God overall, that there is a God with whom we will have to give an account. We pray for Landon, who will be flying out to California next week, and for our graduates and those who are returning home from college and those who are looking for work and those who are looking for opportunities to serve you. Lord, may this be a busy summer for us all in the cause of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Saul and David had some similarities and they had some great differences. David was on a meteoric rise of popularity and blessing as God honored him. And Saul was on a meteoric fall in his failure to obey God. He was spinning out of control like some type of a destructive meteor. We find them going in different directions. How many times a day do we cross paths with people that we don't know in an elevator, in a store, and to think that our lives are going in different directions? The man who would be king, David, worshiped God, loved God, meditated on God, wrote songs about the glories of God. The man who was king for the time being, Saul, was suffering from a condition. And that condition was in part due to his own sin, his failure to obey God, and due in part to God's judgment on him, taking his spirit from him. So here we've got this king. He had experience. He had a lot of gifts. He had been a popular man at first. But he had not taken God's word seriously. And then over against that, you have this young man, but a teenager around that age, who is passionate about the glory of God and can't understand why everybody should be that same way. What a wonderful account. It clearly has a hero and a villain. It has a great ending, but it's not a legend or a fanciful account crafted by some clever writer. It is carefully written down and recorded by God's perfect hand. You stop and think of it, we didn't even get to that part in chapter 17, but the battle is fairly short. This is a long chapter. It will take us more than 1 week to get through it. That's kind of an open-ended pastor's way of saying, I don't know. Okay, there are many lessons here that I would like for us to draw. I've been looking forward to this chapter for a long time. There are things that I have seen that I had never seen before. But the battle itself is fairly short. It's two verses. After all the bravado and bluster and talk of Goliath and the response of David and the whimpering of Saul, it is wonderful to see that the battle is the Lord's and it's fairly short. Let me ask you, is there any spiritual value, though, in studying about David and Goliath? Well, I think that the answer of that should be an easy one. But when we do come to a familiar passage that some people see as a children's story, or as I talked to one young man this week, and he said, well, if giants ever existed, it's easy to be out of hand and dismiss some of these things. Let me ask you, as those who believe that this account happened as God said and as this was recorded, is there really any spiritual value, or should we just touch on it quickly and move on to something of greater value? I shudder when I think of some pastors who may be even preaching this today, who handle this in a manner of see what you can be if you believe in yourself. We use this as a word picture today of a David, a Goliath. The small team that doesn't have a chance, but beats the big team and beats Michigan anyway. And we rejoice in those kind of, but I thrill when I think that how this is a passage that reminds me how that David, who was a overlooked young man, wasn't even invited to the party with Samuel about men who might be anointed, the forgotten son who's still out in the field, the one who was dismissed by Eliab in our account, you should be back home. You're just here as a proud young man. Who's watching the sheep? David, who is overlooked and yet is the source, is the one that God uses to bring victory, to break the stalemate of this terrible situation. And it reminds me how the Lord Jesus Christ, who was overlooked as a Messiah, dismissed out of hand by the Jews, anybody but Jesus, is actually the one who breaks the devil's back. He cancels out the power of sin. He brings us victory, and it is all through our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't want us just to hear a familiar story and go over the details. I want us to get to the heart of what the Lord wanted Israel to learn and for the church to learn ever since. I want you to finish this expression that we hear a lot today. Most of you probably know what I'm talking about. In our outline, the very first point, existential blank. Now, what goes in that blank? Ready? We hear a lot in the news, and this person is an existential blank. I'm not getting it. That's not what I was looking for. All right. Russia is an existential... still not. A couple of people are here. Trump is an existential threat. Okay? An existential threat. Politicians and educators seem to love to speak about something. They use an existential threat as a threat that exists. When an existential threat is something that threatens our existence, and there are a lot of things where people say, I don't agree with this, I don't like that, that nation over there is threatening, but to say that somebody like Goliath, who was threatening their very existence, Jean-Paul Sartre used to talk about whether life had any meaning whatsoever, whether we should even exist. Other philosophers like Soren Kierkegaard wrote about existentialism, which was something that during World War I, when the whole world seemed to be teetering and at war with each other, and people were wondering, is there going to be any life after this? Is there any purpose through all of this? Goliath made threatenings and challenged the soldiers of Israel. And what he was proposing made a situation that was very dire indeed. If I win, you and your nation become the slaves of our people. And if, snicker, snicker, you win, we'll be your servants. By the way, it didn't quite work out that way, did it? And Satan doesn't usually make good on his promises either. Of this existential threat, I'd like us to see in the first 11 verses, I'd like to remind you of this familiar text of Philistia's impressive champion. By the way, before we ever get to Goliath, it just says that the Philistines gathered. They were a force to themselves. They had the superior numbers. They had the battle experience. They had the weaponry that Israel didn't have. The Philistines were already in the Iron Age, and Israel was still stuck in the Bronze Age, as it were. And it says that the Philistines were marching, and that Saul and his battle had come, and they had met at this valley and had produced a stalemate. I don't know that there was a whole lot of fighting going on. There's a lot of talking going on. But why was there no fighting going on? In fact, look with me in verse 1 where it says that the Philistines gathered their armies for battle. And they were gathered, and it gives the name of these places. And I, every time I read of this, I think this is a testimony to the ineffectiveness, the disobedience of Israel to deal with their enemies when they entered the land. They left little pockets for things to fester. And now in Azekah and Ephes Damim, the boundary of blood, which can mean several things. One of the things that it can be in reference to is that when you get to the border of Israel, the people, the blood covenant, this is the land where Israelites should be. Nobody else should invade because this belonged. God gave this to us. It is, we are the people of blood. Now you have Philistines who are crossing over that. They don't have any reason to be in Israel. And every Jew was to have been incensed at the fact these people should be driven back. They shouldn't be here. But the Philistines had something Israel did not. They had the first tank, and his name was Goliath. He was clad in armor. The first thing we know about him is that he was from the region of Gath, which Philistines basically had this five primary regions or cities, and Gath was one of them. Gath is earlier, we were told, remember in chapter 5 and chapter 6, that at one point in battle with the Philistines, that the people said, you know, we've got a good idea. Let's bring the ark as our secret weapon, our special talisman, and it will help. Just the presence of the ark will make the Philistines flee. Didn't work out that way, did it? And it was taken into captivity. And it didn't quite work out that way for the Philistines either. When they set it up and they brought their gods before it, and Dagon the next morning had fallen over. Oh, we don't know what that was about. Let's set him back up. The next morning he's dismembered. Well, we have another good idea. Let's just march this around. Let's parade it around the other cities of Philistia. And they had disease and problems everywhere it went. And one of those cities was Gath. Gath was also a place that Goliath is from. It's a place that won't be conquered until in 2 Samuel that David is king and he conquers it. We're told about the height of Goliath, and all of us know that. You know how high 9'6" is? Well, it's high. It's tall. It's taller than I am. Suddenly, Saul's height is not so impressive. Suddenly, Eliab is not so impressive when you compare them to Goliath. And I've got news for you. Goliath's not so impressive when you compare him to God. Despite the fact that in the last 100 years, we've had people that have almost reached 9 feet high. There was a man by the name of Robert Wadlow from Illinois. He was known as the Giant of Alton, or the Illinois Giant. At 8 years of age, he was taller than his dad. His shoe is on display, a 37 double A, which is awful hard to find at Walmart, I'm pretty sure. He had a condition, hyperplasia. His pituitary gland never stopped putting out this growth hormone, and he dies at 8 feet 11 inches and growing. He dies at 22 years of age. The Old Testament tells us of the Nephilim, the Raphaim, and the Anakim, all living, by the way, in these cities, Gaza, Ashdod, and what? Gath. And Goliath wasn't so big. When you stop and think of the last giant, do you know who that was? That the scripture records, he was a king. Og. And Og, the scriptures say that that gives us the dimensions of his bed, or another version I like says his sarcophagus. Either way, his bed was 6 feet wide and 13 feet long. The first recorded king-sized bed in the Bible. He was a king. What a terrifying sight that Goliath must have been when he came out clad in his armor. We're going to illustrate that in a few weeks from now when we come back to this. He must have been a terrifying sight. You know, we've seen all kinds of things, special effects, computer effects. We've seen things, but they had not. This was horrifying to them, that twice a day, for a period of weeks, this man comes out. What an important lesson it is for us not to live by sight, but we are to live by faith, not by sight. As we heard earlier from across the page, he says in chapter 16, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature." That was a prohibition. Samuel, please, you did this when you saw Saul and he looked kingly, and now you're looking at Eliab and you're ready to do the same thing. Stop looking on the height of his stature. Don't look on appearance. You need to be a good man and get past that. God had already given that prohibition. In fact, I'd like for you to turn with me back to Deuteronomy. The last chapter of Deuteronomy, there's 6 or 7 verses I would like us to read there. These people were to live by faith and not by sight. They were to go and conquer. Say, this is to have a tank come walking out at you, and a talking tank, no less. Deuteronomy chapter 31. So Moses continued to speak these words to all Israel, and he said to them, I am 120 years old today. I had a birthday and this week, and it was not that many, okay? I'm but half of that. He says, I am no longer able to go out and come in. The Lord has said to me, you shall not go over this Jordan. The Lord your God himself will go over before you. He will destroy these nations before you so that you shall dispossess them. And Joshua will go over at your head as the Lord has spoken, as the Lord will do to them as he did to Sihon. And who? Yeah, that big 13-foot king. The kings of the Amorites and to their land. And when he destroyed them, the Lord will give them over to you, and you shall do to them according to the whole commandment that I have commanded you. Read verse 6 out loud with me. Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. Say that last line again. He will not leave you nor forsake you. This is the commandment of God. This is the battle plan. God goes before you. You go and dispossess the land. I've given this land to you. And living by faith means that we have to speak to our eyes and speak to our hearts sometimes. You and I cannot help but see and hear things on the news and read emails and things that trouble us. We say, how in the world am I going to get through this? We can't help but go through some of that. You receive bad news and you say, how am I supposed to live through this? But we're to speak to our heart. We're to speak to our mind. Our spirit is to tell our eyes, the Lord has gone before. The Lord is in control. The Lord is good. Let's go back to chapter 17 of 1 Samuel and let's talk about the weaponry of this man. He has a tunic that would have covered him from the shoulders down to his knees. It would have covered his arms and his thighs. It would have looked like bronze plates, almost like fish scales, that would have given him some movement. It would have shined in the sunlight. He had a javelin, or some would say a scimitar, that our scripture says he wore between his shoulder blades on his back. A javelin or scimitar that would have looked about as long as a javelin most men would have thrown. That wasn't even his spear, though. He had a spear that the point of it was iron. That would have been fairly expensive because it was not real popular yet. Not everybody could work with iron. And the point of that spear itself weighed 16 pounds. Now, I was sharing with some men that I prayed with on a Wednesday night a couple of weeks ago. You know what the unbelieving mind likes to do with this? They like to make Goliath to be kind of a victim. Well, you know, giants like that's Robert Wadlow and others, it's a condition they have. And they're really not as impressive as they look at, you know, Robert Wadlow had to walk with crutches and braces on his legs. He was paraded around like a freak at carnivals. And so Goliath, well, he didn't really have a chance. It was an unfair fight, David. You see, giants have problems with their feet. And so, well, obviously when Goliath says, come to me, and I will feed you to the birds of the air, he says that because he couldn't move. Poor Goliath. Say with me, poor Goliath. And when he saw David, and David had his staff in his hand, and he said, you come to me with sticks. There's only one stick. Guess what? He had eye problems. Poor Goliath. What is the value of that? You know, the problem with this is, why would Philistines, if they knew this guy couldn't see and couldn't move, and they said, yeah, Goliath, go ahead and go out there, and we know that you can barely get your armor on and off, and you're ready to fall over and die at any moment, but go out there and be our champion. And if you lose, we'll serve the Israelites. That's not real likely. This guy not only had state-of-the-art weaponry, but I'm pretty sure he knew how to use it. Verse 9 of our text, verse 19. Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the Valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. I don't know how much fighting was going on. It might have been verbal fighting. It might have been trash talking. It might have been that they got ready to have a skirmish until Goliath came out and everything stopped. But I know that this impressive weaponry caused men to hide when they should have been fighting. There's something else I would like to see. This is not all about Goliath. And it's not even all about David. It really should be about God, the sovereign God who the battle is the Lord's. But secondly, I want us to notice Israel's impassive. We went from an impressive contender or champion to an impassive king. Where was Saul in all of this? He's supposed to be their champion. Back in chapter 9, verse 16, you know what his job description was? He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines. Not single-handedly, but when Saul was anointed, Samuel told him, you shall, chapter 10, verse 1, you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you will save them from the hand of their enemies. That was his job description. You're not to lower taxes. I'm not interested in you building a wall. You're to fight the Philistines. Saul received his orders, and he was commanded in chapter 10 and verse 7, do what your hand finds to do, for God is with you. That starts sounding like Deuteronomy chapter 31, 1 through 6. God is with you. God will go before you. And Saul did have a victory over the Philistines in chapter 13. I can imagine that soldiers were beginning to lose their appreciation for Saul. Day after day, he just sat there and listened. They would turn to him and look, and he would check his email or do something that, like he was already occupied. He didn't hear. Chapter 14, verse 52 records that there was hard fighting against the Philistines all the days of Saul. I say that this king was impassive because I'm not saying he wasn't standing up to the enemy at all, but he was there to lead by faith. He was there as a king to prevail by the power of God, and that he wasn't doing. And all Israel's enemies continued. The Philistines wouldn't go away. They kept coming back. You and I have a determined enemy. The Christian life is not about putting Satan to flight one day and never having to worry about him again. It's you and I strapping on the armor of God and fighting for the glory of God and the victory of God on a daily basis. In chapter 13, verse 5, Saul does have a victory over the Philistines. But when we get to the very next chapter, you know who pokes the bear? You know who has to start? They're, again, at an impasse. They're at a stalemate. And it is Jonathan who tells his armor bearer, let's go and see what the Lord might do on this day. And they have a victory. And for that, remember what Saul wants to do? He's ready to kill his son because he ate something on that day. In chapter 17, we hear what Saul was ready to do for anybody who would go in his place and fight Goliath in his place. The best he could do was to find a boy, a lad, and say, go and the Lord be with you. And I think that's pathetic. He was even willing to loan his armor in verses 38 and 39. That's pretty impressive. No, it's pretty impassive. Maybe the Lord will use you to equip others in the cause of Christ. But you know what? You can't take on their mannerisms. It's not a matter. Years ago, there were preacher boys and ministerial students who were trying to act like they were Billy Sunday or Bob Jones or somebody else. They would strike a pose. They would have the same inflection. That's not where the power came. That's not what. There's nothing wise in doing that. For David, as we will study later, he puts on the allows Saul to put on the armor, and he says, "This I have not tested this. This isn't for me." May the Lord protect us from the mindset that says, you know what? Like Saul, maybe somebody else should go. Somebody else should witness to them. Let the missionaries do it. Let the elders do it. Let somebody else tell people about their need. Lord, protect us from a Saul state of mind. This is a king who had become so weakened by his own disobedience that he could not be counted on to act courageously when he needed to. And people saw this day after day. What he needed to have, he didn't have. He didn't have the Spirit of God. It had been taken from him. He didn't have a passion for God. And his faithless failure had contributed it. He had forfeited all of this. The courage, like Jonathan showed and David showed, it comes by being convinced of God's cause. Young men, young women, listen. May you have a cause. And don't let the cause be dictated to you by the world. Make your cause Christ. Make your life to count for Christ. Realize that I'm disposable. I can be like some of these missionaries that in their 20s they died. And that's not a failure. But for me to live into my 80s or 90s and live for myself and not for Christ, that would be a tragedy. When you hazard your life for the cause of something greater, that's courage. Jonathan could say, we don't know how this battle is going to turn out, but armor bearer, let's go find out. Let's shake things up. Let's go engage the enemy. Let's see what God will do today. I don't know if Jonathan thought he was going to live or die. David could look at this and he say, well, God is bigger than this giant. God's name is being besmirched here. This giant comes out. Let me get this right. For the last 40 days, twice a day, you have put up with him coming out and defying the armies of God. The soldiers who were already cowards, you know what? They got paralyzed into activity, inactivity. Every time Goliath came out, they hunkered in their bunker a little bit more. This is sad. Those men learned to turn a deaf ear to the insults against their God. I'm encouraging you not to get used to swearing. I'm encouraging you not to get used to defeat. But for you to say, you know what? That's my Lord you're talking about. This is the Lord's. And the soldiers who were brave, and they kept looking to Saul, today? Now? Going to do something? No, maybe later we'll check again. 40 days that went on. And with an arrogance to match his stature, Goliath kept coming out and defying the armies of God. And he says, I'm willing to lay down my life, and I call for you to bring out a Jew who will do the same. The loser nation would serve the greater. And that was an existential threat. because Israel could just about bank on the fact we will lose our identity, we won't be able to worship our God, we will be the slaves of these people. Who in their right mind would agree to a contest with a walking, talking tank? Who would agree, wait a minute, now what were the conditions? No more taxes, maybe get the king's daughter, and sign. But you have to live through this. I don't think that's going to help me too much if I'm not going to live through this. The sight of Goliath, the sounds that came from his mouth must have been terrifying. It's understandable, isn't it? But it's unacceptable. And there are times where we have to say to our own heart, how you're feeling right now is understandable, but it's not acceptable because it doesn't reflect on the cause of Christ. It's never okay for the people of God to cower before the enemies of God. And Israel was suffering from some conditions that go on to today. Philophobia, which is the fear of Philistines. Goliathitis, which we know what that is. Right? Say, I've never heard of those. Well, it took me a while in my office to come up with those. But you know what? When we say, well, the devil is putting this out front, and I don't know if I can really, then we become impassive. When we look at what the world says is impressive, and we look on the outward appearance, forgetting that God is gone. God sees the heart. God has gone before. God had promised to. And there was one boy who said, I believe God, not this giant. I'm offended by this giant, what he says about my God. This is not just a battle between one nation and another nation, one army and another army. This is between the one God, Jehovah, and their gods. And every single day, this giant comes out here and he speaks of it against the one Yahweh God. He thinks he and his gods have won. And I can't stand for that. So we had a king who wouldn't stand up, and we had a man who was anointed who would be king who wouldn't stand for this another day. And you and I should develop and ask from God for this holy zeal, this impatience that says, I won't stand for sin in my own life. Did you hear that? It's easy to be a David and say, I will go against the Goliaths of this world. Find me a cause and I will try to be courageous. But when we stand against sin in our own life, we say, all right, I'm not asking you to go up and fight abortion over here today. I'm asking you to do this. Talk to this person about their soul today. I couldn't do that. And then we go hunker in our bunker. God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of self-discipline. Proverbs chapter 28, verse 1 says, the wicked flee when no man pursues, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. I don't know why, but every time I read that or quote that verse, a picture comes to my mind of years ago. I got up in the middle of the night and I looked outside to see if my car was okay. And there was a cat. We had a lot of cats in that neighborhood, but this one was, well, it was the master cat. It walked with an attitude. A car came down that street and backfired right about that time, and that boom made that cat jump in the air, and it was all tooth and nail, and by the time it was on its way down, I realized nothing was there, and it landed, and it tried to regain its cool, but it never did after that. It never got its cool back. The wicked flee when no man pursues, but you know, the righteous are as bold as a lion. We're going to study where David's boldness, where his courage, where his principle came from. He was a young man who was consumed with the honor of God. History tells us of some of these reformers. Fox's Book of Martyrs and others tell us about those who would die before they would surrender an inch of truth. They stood for the glory of God, the character of God, what they knew from the Word of God. Wait a minute. So it's either I deny Christ, I say that it is works salvation, but for me to say that the just shall live by faith, and we come to, it's only through Christ, and we can have eternal, if I say that, then I die. If I reject that and get back in line, then I can live. And men like Patrick Hamilton, I don't know, for some reason, he's one of my favorites. A 24-year-old Scot, he died at the age of 24, burned to death, was tied to a stake and burned, but he would not deny Christ, the first Scottish martyr. When John Scrivener was sentenced to die by fire, you know what makes his name stand out in my mind? The priest gave the lights to his children and commanded his children to light their father on fire. Others were burned alive. They were drowned. They were held underwater. They were pulled apart in racks. They would not recant that salvation was through grace alone. And some are dying for Christ today in different parts of the world. They do not consider silence an option. Paul could say, or Peter and John could say, we have to speak these things. We can't be silent about these things. And Satan can easily find impressive men and women who speak his swelling lies. But the Lord is looking for someone who will stand up. You might be the only person in your family, or in your church for that matter, who stands up, stands for Christ. We need people like David and Jonathan before whom who say, you know what, I'll go. My life doesn't matter. The cause of Christ matters more than my life. We need missionaries who will say, you know what, you keep telling me that's a dangerous field. I'll go because God has gone before me. Because the honor of Christ is more than anything else. We had men and women who, when they were told about fighting overseas, some of them were drafted, others said, I'll go. They gave their lives for something that they said was greater than themselves. You know what? I'm told that it's getting harder and harder to find young men and women to serve, to suit up and serve in the armed forces anymore, because they want the benefits, but they don't want to hazard their lives. And you and I can say, you know what? My life is but a vapor. I'm only here for a limited engagement anyway. I'm not meant to be on this earth for very long. Only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Say, finish it with me. Only what's done for Christ will last. Heads bowed, eyes closed. Lord willing, we'll get to David, and we'll find out what happens to Goliath if you don't know already. We'll look at some of these spiritual lessons, but I'd like you just to pause right now and ask yourself, is there not a cause? Is there anything greater in my life than the cause of Christ? Well, yeah, I want to serve the Lord, but I also want to get rich. You have your God. You just gave us your priorities. I want to serve the Lord, but I want to be comfortable. I want to have a family first. I want to do this first. I want to have some success first. And these things are important to me. And if I can work in Christ and witness around that, then that'd be wonderful. And Christ is like Patrick Hamilton. You may not make it to 24. You need to believe that my glory is greater than your life. I made you for my purpose. And when you and I trust the Lord Jesus Christ, we say, I am a child of God. I am a servant of God. I am in the army of God. And his glory is my greatest cause. If you've not put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, maybe you know about Christ. You could maybe even share the gospel as effectively as anybody else. But if you say, I have not put my hope in Christ, I'm living for my own glory. I'm not consumed with the glory of God. I'm not running to God's word every chance I get. I'm not speaking to people about the Lord. I'm not going to the Lord in prayer. I'm not like David, who I'm passionate about and meditating on the word of God. No, I'm consumed with self and the things of this earth. You say, you know what? I'd like to turn today from my sin and my self-reliance and accept the finished work of Jesus Christ and be his disciple and live out my days, whatever that means, for the glory of God. Then put your faith in Christ and own him as your Savior right now. Let's stand and dismiss in a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, thine be the glory and the power. Lord, may the honor be all yours. Convict us for looking to promote ourselves even this week and seek our ease and our success. Lord, Christ should mean everything to us. May this be our passion, our zeal, our great desire, and our honor to serve you. We thank you that the battle is the Lord's. The outcome is up to God. We don't know all that will happen meanwhile, but we know that Christ is the victor, and through him we are victorious. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.